Page 196, Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The priests, who are Levites, indeed the whole tribe of Levi, are to have no allotment or inheritance with Israel. They shall live on the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for that is their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. This is the share due to the priests from the people who sacrifice a bull or a sheep, the shoulder, the jowls, and the inner parts. You are to give them the first fruits of your grain, new wine and oil, and the first wool from the shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen them and their descendants out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. If a Levite moves from one of your towns anywhere in Israel where he is living, and comes in all earnestness to the place the Lord will choose, he may minister in the name of the Lord his God, like all his fellow Levites, who served there in the presence of the Lord. He is to share equally in their benefits, even though he has received money from the sale of family possessions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, if you give someone too much money or power or influence, then they will often end up doing some pretty weird things with it. You may have heard of a guy called Jeff Bezos. If you haven't heard of him, you've heard of his company, Amazon.com. He's the chief exec and founder and CEO of Amazon. Jeff Bezos, well, he's spent $42 million of his hard-earned cash on building a super-size and super-accurate mechanical clock that is to be buried deep inside a mountain in Texas in the good old US of A. And you're asking yourself, what on earth did he want to do that for? The clock has been designed with a 10,000-year lifespan, built to encourage long-term thinking in a short-term world. It's programmed to chime just once a day at noon. It ticks once a year as the new year begins, and it has a century hand marking off the centuries of these 10,000 years, and a cuckoo pops out once per millennium. Not that Jeff Bezos will be around to see it pop out of his lovely mechanical clock. And in one sense, you say, what an inspirational, brilliant idea that is. Incredible feat of engineering to build a massive clock and bury it inside a mountain. What an amazing project. But on the other hand, it's a bit mad, isn't it? In some cases, people, it's a bit close to bonkers, you could say. £42 million for a clock inside a mountain. But if you're not careful, that's where you end up when you put money and power and influence into one person and they can do with it whatever they want. It all gets a bit weird and strange, verging on the mad or even foolish. And the problem is people like that are often significant leaders amongst us of big organizations like Amazon, or of peoples, or of nations like our own, presidents and kings and prime ministers whose lives are marked by wealth and power and influence. But how will they use that? Will they use it for good or for ill? Now, according to the Bible, this isn't a new problem. It's a problem that's been around ever since kings and leaders came along. It turns out that wealth and power and influence often lead to misplaced confidence and pride and self-centeredness. And that's not only a terrible place to lead from, but it's a terrible way to lead others, isn't it? Well, the question before us this morning: what should the leaders of God's people look like? What qualities should we be looking for? And what purposes should these leaders serve? It's what we're going to find out this morning as we head into these verses in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, part 6 of our series. We find ourselves again listening to these last words of Moses as he speaks to God's people 40 years down the track from when he first gave this sermon all those years ago. Well, here in chapter 17, the question arises, what about leaders and kings? When we get to the promised land, say the people, can't we have a king just like the nations all around us? You can sort of see why they might want that, because they were well-versed in earthly kings and all that that entailed. They could see around them this combination of wealth and power and influence that the other nations all seemed to have. It brought them comfort. It brought them security. It brought them autonomy as a nation state. Wealth does that, doesn't it? It brings comfort to us. We know that to be true. Pay a bit more money, you get a nicer car, or a nicer hotel room, or a nicer meal in a restaurant. Even today, you generally get what you pay for. Money talks, it opens doors. And then there's the power that comes with that, especially political and military power. Within a sovereign state, these are the things that make us feel secure, aren't they? Leaders who know what they're doing, leaders who know how to lead. Whilst we don't want to make use of our armed forces or things like Trident missiles, we probably feel a bit better because we've got some. It makes us feel a little more secure by having them. Again, we've seen that in our own lifetime, haven't we? In different conflicts around the world, the one with the bigger army will normally win out in the end. And so put those two things together, the money and the power, put them together in one place, and you've got influence. Because money and power on your side, you can pretty much do whatever you want. You can have it your way in the end. Well, according to Deuteronomy 17, God's people, yes, they can have a king, but it's to be a different kind of king for a different kind of kingdom. Because God's leaders are to take that idea of kingship and kind of turn it right upside down, turn it on its head. These leaders are going to be appointed by God, not self-appointed. And then they're going to exercise their kingship through a word-centered, servant-hearted life. How will they do that? Well, that's where we begin today, with a different kind of king. That's verses 14 to 17 of chapter 17. A different kind of king. If kings in general have had a pretty bad name, then the kings in the Bible are no different. And the last king that God's people had any dealings with was horrible to them. Remember Pharaoh in Egypt? He took their parents captive as slaves and mistreated them terribly. He fitted the model of wealth and power and influence perfectly, didn't he? He had the most money, he had the biggest army in the region, and so he ruled the roost in that part of the world. That was until God came along to stop him in his tracks. But look, verse 14, we need a different kind of king. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. See, there is a certain expectation here that the people are going to ask for a king one day. And whilst that might not be ideal in God's thinking, God is prepared to let them have one. He's prepared for that request. The reason they want a king Well, look, it says here, doesn't it? So we can be like all the nations around us. Well, says Moses, yeah, you can have a king, but not one like all the others. First, this is to be a king of God's choosing, because the normal way that a king came to power was by, well, basically grabbing the power off the guy who'd already got kingship in that place, killing off or toppling the existing ruler and jumping into their seat before anyone else got there first. I was reading the other day about the Sultan of Oman. He's been the king of Oman since 1970. He's the longest-serving leader in the Middle East. Oh, good for him, you might say. Well, the Sultan holds all the keys of the kingdom. He's head of the armed forces there. He's chief of the judiciary. He's CEO of the central bank. Every law in that land has been promulgated by royal decree, signed off by the Sultan of Oman. He's got a very nice palace, don't you know? A super yacht worth £100 million. Personal wealth of something estimated around £900 million. But do you know how he came to power in Oman? It was a palace coup in 1970. He and his friends led a rebellion against his dad. They woke up one morning and just grabbed the throne, kicked out his father. It wasn't a gift. It wasn't his to take. But he took it anyway. Because he could. He saw an opportunity and grabbed it with both hands. But you see, God's king won't be like that. God's choice it's to be God's choice from among God's people. A little like Harry Kane, says God. He's got to be one of your own. Verse 15 again. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. You can certainly see the sense in that, can't you? If this king is to lead us into the blessing of kingdom life, well, then he really must be one of our own, mustn't he? He needs to know how this all works and fits together, not from some other tribe or some other nation. The kingdom will then be God's gift to this appointed king. Not something to be grasped or snatched or taken from someone else. This king won't be like all the other kings of the nations around. But even more so in what he looks like, because God will take away all the things that kings normally have, his wealth and power and influence. What's being established here is something of a vassal king. It's something like an earthly ambassador to represent the heavenly ruler. A greater king in another place. So he doesn't hold all the wealth and power, and even less the authority. Rather, he rules in obedience to his master, God himself. That's what we find in verse 16. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Friends, can you see how very different this is to the kings and leaders that we know even today? Forget the vast army and the harem of wives and mistresses. Forget the amassed fortunes in the bank. The Lord knows what a massive temptation all these things are going to be on the heart of the one he's appointing as leader. The king's heart is a very fragile thing. So when you get to the land that God is giving you, yes, I'll give you a king, but a different king. One who, by comparison to the other kings, is going to look, well, very weak, very poor, very insignificant. And yet he'll be precisely the kind of king that God thinks will be a blessing to you as his people. See how this works? Take what you know of kingship, turn it completely on its head, and let this be God's appointed person for the job, not man's, and then strip away all those temptations of wealth and power and influence, leave something that looks very different. That, says God, is the kind of king I want you to have. And the question is, where on earth can we find a king like that? As we look through Bible history, we think of King David. Started off okay, yes, from humble beginnings, but he ended up stealing Uriah's wife in adultery and killing off Uriah to cover his tracks. And then what about King Solomon? He ended up with great wealth, He had great many wives. The complete opposite of the ideal that is being mapped out here in Deuteronomy. Solomon loved his own pleasures much more than he loved his God. He put himself first and God a very distant second. And no surprise really that his kingdom divided and his rule and reign ended up in such a mess. Now we need a different kind of king. And we need that different kind of king for a different kind of kingdom. And that's where clarity begins to settle here, I hope. God doesn't just take away those distractions of wealth and wives and power. He gives something in its place. He gives the gift of himself as expressed in his word. Verse 19, we read, "When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully in all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or the left." See, right from the off, God's king is to be a word-centered leader. The text suggests here the king literally writing out in his own hand a copy of God's law. What better way, indeed, for the new king to get to know what God's law says, how it fits together, than writing it out in his own hand, forming every letter, forming every word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You'll know what it says by the end because you'll have written every single letter of that law. Here is kingship where God and God's words are front and center, where God's word is paramount. The king, once he's finished his writing out, that's going to take quite a long time. It's the whole book of Deuteronomy we're talking about here. And this whole sermon, the king has written out his personal copy. He's going to roll it up and he's going to take it around everywhere with him. Verse 19, that it will always be with him and that he may learn to revere the Lord his God as he spends each day looking at the word before him. And so whether kings or princes or any other leader in God's church, we can't lead God's people apart from under the authority of God's word revealed to us. And what a lot of effort to go to make sure the king knows what God's law actually says and to get him to sit down and write it all out. But it's not a bad idea, is it? If you need to get to know this word, well, there's one way of learning what the Bible says. And so having written out the word on the scroll, he's now not at liberty to add his own bit at the end or to put a line through a bit he doesn't like. No, it doesn't work like that, does it? The kingdom is to be organized in God's way under God's appointed king. The king is to read and obey the word first for himself and then to follow it carefully in his own life before leading others in that same way. Setting an example, a word-centered life for others to follow. On the face of it, that appears to be this king's main job. To set God's word at the heart of the people, to keep God's word at the heart of the people, and to work hard that everyone else gets to know this word as well. It's the word that holds the authority in this kingdom, not the king. His job is simply to receive it and to give it out to other people, not to turn to the right or the left. And now to help everyone else live in the kingdom, the best possible life, because the king holds the word and he is encouraging everyone else to live by it as well. And so rather than lording it over people, the king becomes great through serving others. In earthly terms, he's never going to make a fortune. He'll not look all that as a leader. Yeah, where's his army? Where are the horses? But in God's economy, here is an appointed leader who exercises a right kind of kingship, leadership through word-centered, servant-hearted life. Now, we've already seen, humanly speaking, this is really difficult. We know how hard it is to find human leaders who fit the bill as God intended. The friends of Jesus struggled with this, didn't they? Do you remember that conversation from Mark chapter 10? Mark 10, verse 35, we read, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus said. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.' 'You don't know what you are asking,' Jesus said." Do you see? They've completely missed the point in what greatness looks like. Jesus, when we get to glory, we want to have power and influence. We want to sit right next to you. Is that okay with you? But look, life in God's kingdom, it's just not like that, is it? We need a different kind of king for a different kind of kingdom. One that looks upside down and back to front compared to the kings that we know. A little later in that chapter, speaking to all of his friends, Jesus told them, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So here's the thing. Can you see how this works out for me and for you as we apply this teaching to ourselves and apply it to other people? Can we see the deadly temptations of wealth and power and influence, even in our own lives, and then guard our hearts against them? They will only ever lead us astray. They will only ever lead us away from God into a self-centered life. Because however great my leaders might look, however powerful and impressive they may be, they're not going to do me any harm unless they lead me in the things of God, unless they keep God's word front and center, unless they live out lives to show me what it looks like and encourage me to do the same. You see, the kings of God's people in the Old Testament became, they sort of become the leaders of God's people in the New Testament and in the church going on. And so what's our task? Well, it's to look for leaders like this. Even in our own day, search out these leaders. Where are those with these traits amongst our bishops and our clergy colleagues and our local leaders, even here at St. Thomas's? Will we be seeking out men and women who know and love the Word of God, who hold on to it as their highest authority, who hold it out as the best way to live in community together and to live for Jesus? Look, please don't go after leaders who aren't doing that. Leaders who lord it over you or use their power or influence for their own gain. But do go after leaders who live by God's word as faithful servants of God's King. Whoever wants to be great amongst you must be your servant. Do you know leaders like that? Go and follow them. They'll do you a lot of good, says God. These are the kind of leaders we are to look for and to follow. And when we found them, to hold on to them. To submit ourselves to their leadership, to follow them as they follow Christ. But look, this isn't all about other people, because all of us lead someone, even if that's just ourselves. Many of us have wider responsibilities than that. In our families or as part of a team here at church, we might lead our spouse. Some of us lead our kids. So how am I doing on that score? Am I working hard to guard my heart against the deadly temptations? Don't need to be a king, do you, to get a buzz out of money or power or influence? But see how quickly these things can turn into self-serving. I get what I want, and everyone else will have to go along with it. Not the kind of leader that God wants. And no use for God's king, no use for God's people. See, what we're looking at here is this universal gospel call to live for Jesus in a word-centered, servant-hearted life. Whatever it is I'm leading, whatever my responsibilities, is God's word a visible reality in my life, in the lives of my nearest and dearest? Have we thrown in the towel on family Bible time? Is it time to pick the towel back up again and get back on with it? Many of us did brilliantly through the 5-6 weeks of "What on Earth Am I Here For?" in our daily Bible reading. But look, if that habit has slipped, then why not act today and put it back in? get God's word back where it belongs in your life, reading it every day, holding fast to that word as the sort of directing center of all you are and all that you do, as we learn to revere the Lord our God. And then what about our servant hearts? Are we serving? Is that a watchword for me? You want to be great for Jesus? Fantastic. That is brilliant. But we do need to learn together what it means to serve. You see, what begins on a section of kings and leaders has an impact on the led. God's king isn't like the kings that you know all around in the nations around us. It's a different kind of king because it's a different kind of kingdom. Appointed by God to exercise kingship through that word-centered, servant-hearted life. Kingship, of course, supremely demonstrated in the life of his only son. In the eyes of the world, yes, poor, weak, insignificant. As he hung on a cross, everyone thought that was the end of him. Remember these words from Isaiah 53. We read, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. By his wounds we are healed." See, this is the different kind of king that Deuteronomy is pointing us to. God's servant king, the perfect leader, the perfect servant, word-centered, servant-hearted. Follow this king, my friends, and you won't go far wrong. Let us pray together. Loving Father, thank you very much for these words from Deuteronomy, pointing us forward to a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom. And as we look for leaders today, Lord, we pray you'd help us find and follow those who are going to do us good, those who are living those word-centered, servant-hearted lives. And as they serve us, would you help us serve others? Would you help us, each of us, hold out the word of life as we're able to others who need to receive it? We pray you would help all of us not only lead, but be led in the ways of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.